The subject under consideration this afternoon is Isaiah chapter 57. The thesis of this presentation will simply be the wickedness of Israel's day rebuked. The first thing that I want you to know and consider with me is the fact that wickedness is never acceptable, no matter where it's found, whether it's found in my life or in the life of a nation or in some other individual. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 26, there is recorded the story of the talents, where the talents were given to these individuals, and one was given five, and one two, and one. And so the Lord who gave them these talents went away, took his journey, and eventually he came back to have a reckoning with these servants. Of course, I'm sure you know the story as well as I. The one who had received the five talents presented five more and seemed to be happy about that, and the master was pleased with his efforts. The one who had received the two talents also produced two more and was happy, and so was the master. But the one who had received the one did not go out and exchange his talent, and therefore he had nothing to offer when the Lord came back. He instead went around and opened up the bosom of Mother Earth and carefully placed the one talent and left it there. And so when he came back, the Lord, that is, to make a reckoning with these servants, this person did not have any talents to show. So his master said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." And he condemned him for not having used his talent. He was not condemned because he only had one talent. He was condemned, and the basis of that condemnation will obviously be the basis of our condemnation today, is the fact that he did not use what he had. And so it becomes our responsibility to use what talents we have. And if we do not, then of course we are pronounced by the Lord as wicked and slothful servants. Secondly, wickedness must always be rebuked. It must always be resisted. And this is what we find happening in Isaiah chapter 57. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, the apostle says, "I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine." One of those words is rebuke. So therefore, wickedness, in whatever form it takes, wherever it may take, has to be rebuked. There are about four or five points that I want to make to you, or with you, in Isaiah 57 and studying that chapter. First of all is Israel's antecedent history prior to this chapter. And secondly, Judah's uncaring attitude. And thirdly, God's condemnation of Judah. And fourthly, the fact that God dwells with the humble and the contrite. And then in the last place, wickedness never has any peace. You recall that Israel was in Egyptian bondage for a number of years. God had heard their cries for deliverance. Consequently, he sent his servant Moses, accompanied by Aaron, his brother, and they went down to Egypt, and eventually, after a series of incidents had occurred, they were allowed to leave the land of Egypt. That is, the Hebrews were. So they crossed the sea, and they came out into the wilderness, and there, of course, they ran into a great deal of difficulty. And there they wandered for 40 years, and that whole generation succumbed and fell in the wilderness. And they did not enter the land of Canaan, the land to which they were going, the land that they had been promised, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. They fell by unbelief in the wilderness, and their carcasses were strewn all over the wilderness. But out of the ashes of that generation that self-destructed, there arose a new generation, and eventually they went into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb. At this particular point in their history, they were being governed by a form of government called the theocratic form of government, which simply means God's rule. After they were in the land of Canaan for some 300 years, they became dissatisfied with their condition. They wanted to be like their pagan neighbors, and that's always a temptation to people to be like someone else. And the other nations were being ruled over by kings, so God's people wanted to be ruled over by a king. They no longer wished to be ruled by God Almighty, and so therefore they went to the prophet Samuel, and they requested that he grant them the privilege of having a king. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Samuel was old, and he appointed his sons judges over Israel, and they were perverted individuals. They took bribes, and they perverted justice, and so forth. And the people came and they requested a king. And so this upset Samuel tremendously. But God told him not to worry about it, if I may paraphrase it, because he said, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, they have rejected me." And the point is quite obvious here. When folks reject the Bible, or when they reject a gospel preacher, or when they reject a gospel teacher, they are not in reality rejecting that person, they are rejecting God. And so it is here in this particular instance. Well, he granted them the king, and later on in another scriptural reference, he says, "I gave them a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." Well, this idea of wanting a king was an apostasy. It was a step downward. It was a throwing off of the government of God over which God ruled and reigned supreme. These people wanted a king. They wanted to be like their pagan neighbors. And they rejected the rulership of God over them. Well, as a result of that, eventually, Saul was appointed king, then David, then Solomon. This ushers in the period of biblical history called the United Period of Bible Study, or the United Kingdom. Each of these kings ruled 40 years, 120 years altogether. When Solomon died, of course, the kingdom split. Rehoboam was proclaimed king over the northern kingdom, or Jeroboam was rather, and Rehoboam king over the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was also known as Ephraim, or the upper kingdom, while the southern kingdom was known as the southern kingdom, or Judah, or the lower kingdom. Well, eventually the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity from which they never returned. And then eventually the southern kingdom was going to go into Babylonian captivity where, as it has already been said, they spent some 70 years. This brings us up to the time of Isaiah, if we may skip a lot of the history, of course. It has been stated at one time or another in the discussions thus far. But this brings us up to this point of time in which Judah, we find, as discussed in Isaiah chapter 57, is ripe for discussion. Not only discussion, but also the discussion of her sins, but the destruction of Judah as a separate body going into Babylonian captivity. Read with me, if you will, from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. The prophet turns his attention for a moment or two from the nation as a whole to the worth or the value of an individual, concentrating on the worth of a righteous person or righteousness as such. "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He entereth into peace. They rest in their beds, each one that walketh in his uprightness." If you would consider for a moment the value of an individual, the value of a righteous person, sometimes a nation loses its value because of its sins. Judah had lost her standing with Almighty God to some extent. She had become arrogant. She had become rebellious. She had become obstinate. She was ripe for destruction. And therefore, the prophet is concentrating on that in chapter 57. When you think about the loss or the value of an individual, think about John the Baptist in the New Testament, for example. When he condemned a man for having another man's wife, and you can always get in trouble for doing that, but John told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. "It's not lawful for you to have her," John says. That took a great deal of courage to say that to a person of Herod's influence, but John had the courage to do so, and he did. He simply said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Well, as a result of that, he yielded to a temptation and a promise that he had made to a certain lady, and she requested that John's head be given to her. And so John was beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and delivered. Horrible sight, to say the least. But the loss of John meant a great deal to the cause of his day. The loss of a scriptural elder to a congregation is a great loss that we can't really fathom. The loss of gospel preachers when they stop preaching and go back to secular work, notwithstanding they may have sufficient cause for doing so, is a loss to the church itself. Anytime a Christian is lost and apostatizes and goes back into the world, we're not always able to evaluate. We're not always able to contemplate the loss of such a person. Even though that person is lost in one sense, they may gain in another sense, which says, here he entereth into peace. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, the Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In San Mateo, our membership is itinerant. We have people coming, going all the time. We've been as high as 200, maybe a little more, and now then we're much lower than that because people come into the area, they are promoted on their jobs, we lose them. Or they retire, we lose them. Or they die and we lose them. For whatever cause, we lose them. Not intending to be crass, but sometimes it was good that we lost some of them. But we lost some individuals who were very, very valuable to the cause of Christ. And it hurts every time you lose such a person. Anytime a righteous person dies, you lose his influence in the world to some extent. Now, his influence will follow him in another sense, but you lose his personal presence. You lose the power, the verbal power that he had. And you may lose his influence on some people in other ways. But nevertheless, when that person dies, if he's faithful to the Lord, he can enter into a state of rest, as John said in chapter 14, verse 13. I'm reminded of a denominational preacher who, many years ago, I think in the state of Texas, preached for one of the largest gatherings of religious people ever. Had a tremendous following and possibly a membership of some 5,000. He was a premillennialist, met in debate by Foy Wallace Jr. Well, someone hated him so bad, and his name, I believe, was J. Frank Norris, so much so that they burned down his building. But J. Frank Norris escaped and stood in the audience and watched his own building burn. But some heckler in the crowd didn't know that J. Frank Norris was standing behind him, and Mr. Norris heard him say, well, that ends that pulpiteer. We'll not have to be bothered with his influence anymore. About that time, J. Frank Norris reached up and just grabbed him with the nape of the neck and said, that's what you think. So when you take a certain individual out of the action, you suffer loss because you lose a great deal that he had to offer you. And this is what happens here. But with a righteous man, you may lose his influence, but he is able to enter into a state of rest or peace. We're supposed to have a caring brotherhood. We like to think of it as people who care. David said, or a reference to him is made in Psalms 142, possibly being pursued by the relentless Saul, who hated him, who had been rejected as king, and David was going to be the next king. David had an opportunity to kill Saul more than one time, but he would not because Saul was God's anointed and was still on the throne, even though he had been rejected. David, perhaps hiding out in a cave, said these words, or references made to this statement. I looked on my right hand, and there was no man to know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. It's a terrible feeling to feel unloved and to feel that people do not care for you. Driving down the freeway in the Bay Area where I live, there's a large billboard with a picture of a hungry child, half-clothed. The child looks starved, a pathetic sight to say the least. And underneath the picture, the words, this would not happen if enough people cared. Judah had become uncaring at this time. She had allowed herself to become arrogant. She had rejected God. She had drifted farther and farther away from the Lord. And needless to say, when a person begins to drift away from the Lord, the most unpleasant things in this world are going to begin to happen to that person or to that nation, whatever the case may be. When we lose certain people, it hurts so very badly. In Romans chapter 7, reference is made to a person being under the law, and then deliverance from that law by the introduction of the new law, the introduction of the body of Christ. So Paul says we are made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Every time a person obeys the gospel and comes into the kingdom of Christ, the church bears fruit to God. And also, every time a faithful Christian dies, the church also bears that fruit to God as well. So to lose certain people hurts indeed. Now secondly, in verses 3 through 13 of chapter 57, God's condemnation of Judah begins, rather Judah's condemned herself. First of all, this matter of sorcery. We read in verse 3, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the harlot." These are strong words. It could be quite costly at times to repeat such a charge to people today. Sometimes it has to be done. But nevertheless, this is what is said of Judah. "But draw hither, ye sons of the sorceress. You're the seed of the adulterer and the harlot." Verse 3. This is the age of the crystal ball. Have you looked into your crystal ball lately? This is the age of the Ouija board. More than 2 million Ouija boards were sold last year. This is the age of the seance. This is the age of the palm reader. This is the age of the psychic. People believe in that sort of thing. Call your psychic. A certain person called her psychic last week and she met Prince Charming the day afterwards. Another person called his psychic and he won the lotto. All of this is an exercise in futility. As one of the gospel preachers says, it's tomfoolery. For shame when people put their destiny in crystal balls, or in psychic readings, or in the reading of the palm, or in the crystal ball. Our destiny is in the hands of God and in no one else's hands. Too bad Judah learned that lesson too late. Judah became arrogant, did not have her trust in God. Also in verse 3, Judah had committed adultery and harlotry. Jeremiah 3 and verse 1, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet you have forgotten me days without number." Why is this? Can you imagine a bride coming to the ceremony where she is to be married without her attire, without being dressed for the occasion which has already been established? James 4:4. James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This is something that some folks never seem to understand. You simply cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Now, people sometimes are hesitant to take positions. They don't want to take this position or that one. But in this particular instance, you don't really have any options. Like the Lord said in Matthew chapter 12, "If you're not with me, you're against me." There are a lot of people who do not wish to be against the Lord, but these same individuals do not wish to be for Him either. There are a lot of folks, probably in every congregation, there are people who do not wish to go to hell, but they don't want to go to heaven either. Not badly enough to work out their own salvation as Paul directed. Then there's this idea of mockery in verse 4. "Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and put out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood?" First time I read this, I thought of children who were somewhat brattish, who would run around and chiding each other and perhaps sticking out their tongue at each other and perhaps even at their parents, behind their back, of course. Judah was guilty of this sort of behavior. We're told here that that's precisely, they made sport of it. Over in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with about verse 27, regarding what had happened to Jesus just prior to his crucifixion. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus aside and they stripped him. Well, they didn't take all of his clothes off. It refers primarily to removing the outer garments. But they stripped him. That was a sort of mockery itself. The next thing they did, they put a crown of thorns on his head. That was a mockery. Then they put a scarlet robe, symbol of royalty, around his trembling shoulders. Then they put a reed in his hand. And then they took the reed later and hit him in the head with it. They didn't hit him just one, but the original implies that they hit him a number of times, more than once, insulting him, intimidating him. You're going to be a king, then you need this crown of thorns, and so they forced it on his head. You're going to be a king, so you need this robe around your shoulders. You need a scepter. You need this reed in your hand. Then they spit upon him. That's one of the most vulgar, insulting things that a person can do, is to spit upon another person. But they did upon the Lord. And they insulted him. They did everything they possibly could. Judah was not guiltless in this area. Judah had insulted God. They had become the worshipers of idolatry. They had turned away from God. They had sought to follow after their pagan neighbors. Next, they were guilty of idolatry. Verse 5. Ye that inflame yourselves among the idols under every green tree, that slay the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. The key word here is inflame. They had established a love affair with the pagan gods of the day. They had inflamed themselves in their passion toward idolatry. They worshipped idols on the high hills and under the oaks, under the green trees, under the cleft of the rocks. They had forgotten one of the Ten Commandments which their ancestors had been given sometime before. As they stood at the Mount of Sinai at its foot, at its bottom. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the history of Judah is a history of apostasy. They had trouble with that for years and years and years, and finally it sent them into captivity. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And other speakers have already produced the evidence showing that you don't have to bow in worship to an idol or a statue to be guilty of idolatry. It's a heinous sin. It's a grievous sin. It's one that the children of Israel, the children of Judah specifically, had committed. Then verse 9, there is a sin of compromise. And thou wentest to the king with oil, and didst increase thy perfumes, and did send thine ambassadors far off, and did debase thyself even unto Sheol. Judah sought to court the attentions of others. They were willing to compromise their scruples. Brethren, there's simply no room in the heart or the life of a Christian for compromise. Some years ago in the congregation where I preached, well, actually about 30 years ago, a lady came one day and she said, I've been working with my neighbor and I think I can get her to come to church with me. She said, but there's one catch. She insists that I go to church with her, that I worship with her. What should I do? I said, well, you'd be better off by not going to her church, or perhaps even having her come here. You ought to meet her on neutral grounds and study the Bible. Because if you go to her church and worship with her with the use of an instrument, then what position is that going to put you in? And if you go to her worship and you sit there and you say nothing, then what's she going to think about you? Perhaps you ought to just meet her on neutral ground and discuss what the Bible says about your differences, and then make the application and take it from there. But there are people in the Lord's church today who are willing to compromise the truth. Paul was not one of them in his century. There are gospel preachers today who will compromise, and they can be bought and sold very cheap. But faithful gospel preachers, strong, scripturally qualified elders, serving deacons, faithful members of the church cannot be bought. There is no price that you can pay to get them to compromise the truth. It's simply not negotiable. It's not a matter of trying to determine what should we preach. Now, perhaps what subject you ought to preach on a given occasion is negotiable in your mind. What does the congregation need? What do I need to speak about? But the truth itself is not negotiable. God has already told us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. That's our obligation. That's what we have to preach and deal with. Well, in the next place, there was simply no fear. Judah had reached a point in her history where she did not fear God. At times, she did not fear God at all. We're looking at people today in our culture who have no fear of a supreme being. They do not acknowledge one. In this day and age, people are not questioning which church they ought to go to. That's no longer the question. The question is, should I go to church at all? Period. Not which one. We discussed and debated that some time ago, but now then, our culture has convulsed into a higher step. We don't need to go to church at all. So the finest neighbors that my wife and I have ever had live beside us even now. Good people, but they see no reason whatsoever to go to church. That's a waste of time, so they say. Just be good. Do not cheat your neighbor. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen of the community. And all of these are honorable virtues. But they're not synonyms for New Testament Christianity. People can be good all the days of their lives and still die and lose the soul. You have to be a little bit more than good. Good is a wonderful virtue. And the presence of every good person establishes need for another. I'm reminded of two little girls. One of them was so very good, and she got sick, and finally she died. Her partner left behind was grief-stricken. And one day she was heard to say, as she was observed in her sadness, "It was so easy to be good when I was with her." When you're with good people, it's easier to be good. And when you're with Christian people, who are the salt of this earth, it's much easier to be good. But think what happens if the salt loses its power. Then what happens? Judah had lost her preserving power at this particular point. She was vulnerable. Even though some regret expressed by Judah, still they persisted in their rebellion and in their disobedience. No fear of God. Luke chapter 23 in the New Testament, when our Lord was hanging on the cross along with these two robbers, the people were chiding them, were saying all sorts of things. "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." And the record says that the thieves also cast the same in his teeth. One of them said to the other, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" When Paul discusses the disintegration of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, of them he said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're looking at a nation that's lost its fear of God. We're looking at a world that's lost its fear of God. And we're looking at many fellow members of the body of Christ who also, unfortunately, have lost their fear or respect for Almighty God. Just as Judah herself had done on this particular occasion. In the eighth place, Judah fought against God. Not only did she fight against God, but her ancestors later fought against his son. In the book of Luke, in the New Testament, chapter 19, Jesus came near to Jerusalem, not having yet entered it. Some supposed that the kingdom of God was near, and Jesus taught them about it. You know what their response was? Their response was, "We will not have this man reign over us." Isn't this what a lot of people are saying today? We will not have the Bible be our standard of authority. Aren't they saying, we'll not have Christ rule over us? We'll not be in subjection to anyone. This is what they said about Christ. This is what Judah was doing, fighting against God Almighty. Then in the next place, in this particular chapter, we have Judah's unbelief. I'm reminded of Thomas in John chapter 20. Subsequent to the actual resurrection, the Lord made various appearances to people at different times, different places. One occasion he appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there. Later he came and he made a statement which amounted to this: "Except I see the prints of the nails in his hand, thrust my hand into his side," he said, "I will not believe." Then later, when the Lord appeared again, Thomas was there. His tune changed, so to speak. And the Lord told him, go ahead. Thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. What does it take to make people believe? Well, in the first place, not coercion. Because you can't make people believe. You have to present reasonable, tangible evidence. You've heard the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. You can teach a person, but you cannot force feed them God's word. The will is involved. And it's only the proper exercise of the will that belief is established in the heart of an individual. Did not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who is the one who does the Father's will? The one who does the Father's will is the one who believes. The one who believes is the one who has established that belief on the basis of credible evidence. Evidence that's believable. And that's the basis upon which we hold our convictions today. That basically is a statement of the law of rationality. That evidence, correct, credible, believable evidence be presented. And then belief is established on that. But Judah was guilty of unbelief. So then in Hebrews chapter 3, in the New Testament, when the writer was discussing the fall of the ancestors of Judah, people of God, the people of Israel, this statement was made. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then he says, you can almost see him pointing the finger. Take heed, my brethren, lest there be in any one of you a heart of unbelief. Unbelief doesn't occur overnight. It takes a while for you to get to that position. But there's so many things that people do not believe anymore, it would take a long time to state them. Things that we do not believe. And perhaps we ought to spend more time on what we do believe than on all the things that we don't believe. But nevertheless, Judah was guilty of unbelief. Then last on that point, apostasy. The kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom was an apostasy. They had rejected God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time, some, and the original implies a great many, not just a few, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Now quickly. In the fourth place, verse 15 says, God dwells with the humble and the contrite. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. In James 4:6, humble yourselves in the sight of God. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. In Proverbs 6:16, one of the things that God hates is a proud look or haughty eyes. Condition of the mind, a mindset. And then last, number 5, verses 19 through 21 of this chapter, wickedness has no peace. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith Jehovah, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, and wickedness has no peace. We live about 20 miles from the ocean. My wife loves the ocean, and she likes to go down and walk on the beach and see the waves come in. They are quite beautiful. They're refreshing. But as you walk along the beach and see the tide come in, you also see the sea is somewhat troubled. The waters are stirring, whirling around, belching up all sorts of things held in her bosom upon the dry land. Items of clothing, shirts, shoes, boots, fishing poles, fishing rods, hats, seaweed, everything imaginable, license plates, everything imaginable. The sea belches up onto the shore. Constantly trouble. There is no rest. The wicked are like this. Judah should beware. There is no peace for the wicked. As he says in verse 21, there is no peace to the wicked. This is the description of Judah in Isaiah chapter 57. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 in the New Testament, Paul speaks of being redeemed by Christ and brought out of the wicked world, delivered from this present evil world, he calls it. Seems there are two kinds of evil or wickedness in this world. There is a kind of evil or wickedness that is more or less passive. There are people who are just content to be wicked themselves without necessarily trying to influence others to be wicked with them. But there is another kind of wickedness, which is the Greek word used here, which is an aggressive wickedness, a wickedness that does not rest and it contaminates everyone else and everything it touches. This is what happened in the early chapters of Genesis. God saw the wickedness of man. His thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, was on evil continually. But God had an answer to that, just as he will on the day of judgment. Too bad for Judah. At times being remorseful, at times being penitent, but on the other hand, at times being stubborn, arrogant, obstinate, rebellious. Renegade Judah, destined for Babylonian captivity, separated from God by the guilt of her own sins, where she suffered for 70 long years. Thank you so much.